Good, good. Not too soggy outside for you? No, sorry. Day off's not a bad thing. I have something I would like everybody to take one of and pass it around the room, please. This has been the burden of my heart lately, so Luke, you just hand it off to everybody else and just make your way around the room. This is something I'd like you to tuck in your Bible. And this is something I'd like you to review at least once a day. It's just Scripture. It's just the Word of God. And it reminds us of things in this age of busyness. It reminds us that you and I have to make constant decisions about what we will allow to dominate our priorities. There are many voices that call for your attention on a daily basis. Amen. And then when we come home from a really hard or busy day at work, we figure that we are owed either dinner out or a couple hours of TV just to zone and veg. And the problem with that is those things don't refresh you spiritually. They may distract you from your job or from the tensions of life or anxieties, but what they don't do is provide you spiritual refreshment. Well, this will help point you in the right direction. Because as I read some of these scriptures, and I've been on these scriptures, I just decided to print them off for you tonight, but I've been on these scriptures now for the last couple of months, and I just can't get away from it. God has put me on a journey that is encapsulated in these verses. These are haunting verses to me. These are things that I dream about at night. These are the things that wake me up in the middle of the night. And I have to ask myself the question, am I seeking God? Am I loving God? Am I serving God with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my strength, all of my soul? That doesn't seem to leave room for much else. And yet much else dominates our life. Or the average American TV wouldn't be on 18 hours a day in the house. Satan is alive and well, and he would rather have you do anything than read your Bible or share your faith or pray or go to church. He'd rather have you embroiled in keeping up with the Kardashians and Ted, because that's really important. You think there's going to be a quiz when we get to heaven? Yeah, not on that. Those are the things that preoccupy the world. And understand this, the world is trying to invade your Christian walk. That is Satan's strategy. He wants to distract you. He wants you to be preoccupied with the things that are of no eternal consequence whatsoever. I know that people have their hobbies and they have their pursuits, but these things must not dominate your life. Nothing can be more important. So I give you these scriptures so that daily, please, if you would just pull them out of your Bible when you have your daily quiet time and just read over those scriptures again and ask yourself, am I loving and serving and seeking after God with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, and all of my strength? And if not, what needs to go? What needs to go? I think that what is going on in current events today, Kathy and I were just reading about in Ezekiel today. These things were prophesied 4,000 years ago, that Israel was going to be under attack from all sides. It is. I see that America is not mentioned in Scripture. Now I begin to see why, because our current administration just does not have any desire to get involved in foreign politics or global situations. And so we've decided to take a back seat to those things. And we are non-interventionist by policy today. Whether you agree with that or disagree with that, that is simply the way it is. But when I see Russia on the move and I see it invading the Crimean Peninsula and the world does nothing, and when I see them then moving into Ukraine and the world once again does nothing, then I see that Putin will be surely making his imperialistic designs known to the whole world, just like Hitler did prior to World War II. Hitler invaded the Sudetenland, which was the industrial base of old Germany, and he was starting to rebuild a war machine. But he stopped in the Sudetenland, in the industrial base, to see what the world's reaction was going to be. The world filed its diplomatic protests and did nothing. So next he decided to invade Austria, and he could justify it because they speak the same language as us. Just like Putin said when he invaded Ukraine. He said 90% of them are Russian-speaking people, and he used that as a pretext. So did Hitler. He tried it half a century ago. You might want to consult your history books there again. But just like Hitler paused in Austria and the world did nothing, then Poland was next. And Hitler overran Poland with the Blitzkrieg in 24 hours. The nation was no more. What's to stop Putin now? Ezekiel says that in the last days that he will put hooks into the jaws of Russia and draw them down south. Understand, Russia has a vested interest in the Middle East because they have supplied arms to every nation of the Middle East except Israel. They have invested hundreds of billions of dollars over many, many years to make sure that they had state-of-the-art Russian weaponry and anti-aircraft missiles and guns, tanks, planes, etc. Russia has a vested interest in there. So I can see that if things go really nuts with ISIS in the Middle East, Russia's going to go down there and says, oh, we got a call from Syria. They asked us to invade and come to, but to come to their aid and to liberate them from ISIS. I can see that being used as a pretext. That's what the Bible says. So the importance of reading your Bible daily is to understand that the Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's headlines. It forecast all of these things thousands of years ago. So if you want to know what's going to happen tomorrow, read books like Ezekiel, in specific chapters like Ezekiel 38 and 39 in that book. Read Daniel chapter 9. You're going to find out what goes on in the Middle East. You're going to find out that the rise of militant Islam, in globally speaking, is not possible to stop. Not possible. Where did it all begin? Where did the Arabs come from? Remember this guy named Abraham? And he went into Egypt, did some dumb stuff there, told a bunch of cockamamie tales about his wife being his sister so they wouldn't take her from him because she was a good-looking foxy thing. And when it was found out, Pharaoh sent him out of Egypt with somebody named Hagar, an Egyptian handmaiden. And God had promised Abraham he was going to give him descendants. When it didn't happen, Sarah says, well, why don't you have sex with my handmaid, my Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar? Who was born from that union? Anybody remember? Ishmael. Today, all Arabs in the Middle East are descendants of Ishmael. Oh, my. I wonder if Abraham would rethink that if he knew how it was going to play out. But God said that Ishmael was going to be a wild donkey of a man, and all of his descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky, were going to be at war with each other. Sunnis and Shias, you mean? Yeah, God had prophesied that way back in the book of Genesis. I was just reading that today. So I encourage you to study the scriptures. And can I just add this? I encourage you not to take my word for anything. I want you to look it up yourself. Don't believe me. I'm not trying to change your theology. I'm just trying to get you to read the book and find out what God is doing and what he expects of us between now and the time that he comes back. Because if we're not living in the last days now, I don't know when it's going to happen. We're on the brink. We are standing looking over the edge of Armageddon. It could happen literally overnight. How many more rockets have to fall? Isn't it interesting that the whole world is today anti-Semitic? All they want is a Palestinian homeland. Really? Then how come they got to carve it out of the belly of Israel? Why doesn't Saudi Arabia cough up some land? They got sand aplenty, don't they? Well, give the Palestinians that. Why does it have to be carved out of Israel? The West Bank, the same thing. And Israel has gone bent over backwards, giving land to the terrorists in the hopes that peace would ensue. Really? Even during our ceasefires that are brokered by the UN and Secretary of State John Kerry over there, we still can't get Hamas to stop shelling Israel. That's all Israel wants. Would you leave us alone? They can't seem to do that. And so we send a message, our administration sent a message to Netanyahu yesterday. It's time for a ceasefire. Tell Hamas, why is it that everybody is sided against Israel? Because the Bible prophesied it in the last days there was going to be everybody on the planet that's against Israel when finally God comes to their aid. Ooh, We're standing on the brink of that. These are exciting times for me. So that little piece of paper is only going to help you, in light of current events, keep your priorities straight. I'm speaking to everybody in this room because we already did a show of hands in the last couple of weeks. How many of you are seeking the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength? And nobody in the room raised their hands. And I've asked a dozen pastors that, and not one of them has answered that they are either. Do you see that as a real problem? If sheep can't rise above the level of their shepherd, then it's got to start with the shepherds. If revival is ever going to be played out in the church, it's got to start with me. It's got to start with LB. It's got to start with Pastor David, Pastor Tracy, Pastor Ryan. It's got to start with the leadership of the church, my board, the deacons, the elders. It's got to start with us. So what excuse can we offer up that we're not seeking the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, we've got other stuff on the table. We've got kids to raise, TV to watch, sports to attend to, soccer games to haul the kids to. Can I tell you this, soccer moms? Your kids are never going to go World Cup. Never. 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 Just write it down. Ain't going to happen. So skip it. Why do we invest so much time in soccer mom stuff and wear and tear on our vehicles, shunting our kids around, when, quite frankly, they'll be lucky if they go to college on a scholarship? But only one out of every 100,000 will do that. So what are we investing in and why? Well, anyway, brings us to our study tonight in Matthew chapter 9. Because the one thing I see in Jesus is that he had a handle on his priorities. He was sent to this earth, a man on a mission. Would you agree with that? Are you less on a mission? Haven't we all been called by God, male and female alike? Hasn't he set us here in this time and space? And doesn't Jeremiah 29 tell us that he has a plan for each of our lives individually? Then it just makes sense in light of those facts that we should seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, as Jeremiah 29:13 says. And I've written that for you on that sheet. So please don't let me find a single one of those in the trash can on the way out. Okay, don't do that. Please don't. If you love Jesus, if you want to go to heaven, do not do that. Just stick it in your Bible and then be sure to read your Bible and pull it out of there and take a look at it on a regular basis. If you can do it daily, hallelujah. When it comes to my admonishing you to be in the Word of God, I can tell you this. As a teacher, there will be a test. We'll all stand before the throne of God someday and give an account for whatsoever things we've done, whether good or bad, There will be a test. Anyway, so in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, if you'd like to turn there, we'll do our verse by verse there. And you have, of course, the freedom to raise your hand and ask a question. I would like to restrict it to questions because if what you would like to add is commentary, you know, I got a lot of those on my shelf in my office. We can look at those any other time. But if you have a question, I want to answer that question. Okay. So let's try to limit it to that. But I want you to feel the absolute freedom, because if you have a question about it, it's probably because I have not made something clear. So please raise your hand, because it's not clear to anybody else in the room either. They're just too chicken to raise their hand. So you man up or woman up to that one and go, you know, Pastor Jim, hey, you went right over that at the speed of light. Nobody picked up on that. Could you back up a little bit and put it in first gear and go through it again? Yeah, be glad to. But unless you tell me, I don't know. I assume that you can assimilate things like a 5-year-old child taking a drink of water from a fire hydrant. If you can't, then just tell me, slow down a little bit. We'll take, and I'll try to do that. I have switched to decaf coffee, trying to take things at a little slower pace for you guys. I'm really not trying to bury you with information. I want to give you stuff that Jesus is going to use to change your life. That's what I want. Can I tell you that? That's what Jesus wants. He's not out to tickle your ears with something new and fancy that you didn't know or hear about before. And it's not really the pastor's job to dissect current events. It's just that I get so pumped about it in light of what Scripture says. I got to share it. I just got to share it with people. But you need to know that the faith upon which you stand is bedrock material. God's word is faithful. It is just. It is true. And it tells us everything that's going to happen. And I'm rabidly addicted to the reading of God's word. Because it changes me now, and it tells me what's happening in the future, and it tells me what is required of me to get me from here to there. And that's what's happening. Anyway, as we start chapter 9, understand that Jesus has left the southern part of the Lake of Galilee, which is a small 8 by 13 mile lake up in northern Israel. Their primary fresh water supply, by the way, today. And stocked with thousands of varieties of fish. I think it's glorious. Well, he has been down on the southeastern edge of the lake near the capital of Gadara, which is where he met the Gadarene demoniac. Now, where Gadara and Gadarene come from is the ancient Israeli tribe of Gad. That is the region that they were allocated by the Lord when Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the promised land. That's where the tribe of Gad settled. But by the time of Jesus, those guys had gotten so far away from the Lord that they're now herding pigs, the most unclean animal that a Jew could imagine. So there are a bunch of pig farmers down there. They've gotten way away from the Lord. So Jesus goes down there, sets the demoniac free. His name was Legion, which is a scary term. A Roman legion had 6,000 troops. He said his name was Legion because he had that many demons in him. Wow. I'll bet you he spoke in some interesting voices, huh? Now, there's talk about multi-personality disorder. Yeah, he's got about 6,000 of them to deal with there. But he wasn't medicated and stuck in Pueblo Mental State Hospital. He was delivered because the problem was demons. You don't medicate demoniacs. You set them free. You cast out demons. You don't. They don't need psychiatric medicine. The modern world today has it very backwards. He's back in the region now. He's crossed the lake and he's back in Capernaum, where his base of operations was for most of his earthly ministry. He continues healing there, authenticating the fact that he was, in fact, the Jewish Messiah. All over, especially the book of Isaiah. Isaiah said, when the Messiah comes, he's going to open the eyes of the blind. Never been done before. He's going to unstop the ears of people that can't hear. That never been done before. He's going to cast out demons. He's going to heal those that are lame. That hadn't been done before. He's going to raise the dead. Jesus did radical stuff. And it was all prophesied. So everything that Jesus does in this chapter was simply to encourage people to read their Bible and see that he fulfilled what the Bible said the Messiah would do. Jesus is the Messiah. That's the long and short of it, which means he is the deliverer. He is the only one that can deliver us from our sins. He's the only one that can speak to the wind and the waves. I don't recall that Muhammad ever did that, or Confucius, or Buddha, or any of the Hindu deities. And yet people by the billions believe in those guys. Why? They're deceived. They need Jesus. Well, anyway, Jesus is back in Capernaum in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1 says that as much. And he is healing in a house there in Capernaum that is packed to the gills. You couldn't even describe it as a standing room only situation. No, these guys are packed in there like sardines in a can, and you can't even get anywhere near the front door. And it says in Mark chapter 2 and verse 2 that he preached the word to them. How important the word of God is. And how neglected it is in too many churches today. There are sermons that are not based on the Word of God. They're based on current events or pop psychology or something else, telling the people what they want to hear instead of teaching them the Word of God, which is the only thing Jesus ever taught. Why do we so easily neglect the Word of God? Why do we feel that we can go days, weeks, months without ever opening our Bibles if Jesus quoted it and lived by it on a daily basis? Can we afford to ignore so great a salvation has been given us? I think you should preach the word if ever you're called to be a teacher by God. So Jesus stepped into the boat, verse 1, crossed over and came to his own town, that is Capernaum. Some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Matthew covers this in such brief fashion, but in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5, there's a lot more details. Jesus is in this packed to the gills house, and these guys bring their paralyzed friend on a mat with them. They're carrying him on their shoulders, right? On this pallet, if you will. And they can't get anywhere near the front door of this house. So what they did is they climbed up on the roof, houses were made of earthen material, and it's not like they had stucco or concrete or anything else like this. And they actually dug through the roof of this guy's house. And then when they made a hole big enough, they lowered the paralyzed guy down right in the middle of the room. Isn't that radical? I mean, I'll bet the owner of the house was going, what is going on? You know, but these friends of the paralyzed guy, they were convinced in their minds, if we can just get to Jesus, we know that he's going to be compassionate enough and he's going to have enough ability. He can heal you. He's been healing paralyzed guys all over Palestine. We got to drop you through the roof. Their faith was amazing. So they dig a hole in this guy's roof. And I'm sure Jesus was just watching this, and the twigs fall and the timbers sag and the daylight shows up. And I'll bet you Jesus was just looking at these guys, shaking his head, going, their faith. They got faith. And they got love. Can I just tell you this? If you have faith and you have love, you have everything you need to walk successfully in this world as a Christian. And if you don't have faith and you don't have love, you're probably not even a Christian. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, is what? Help me out, Joe. Love starts with love, starts with love, starts with love. Can I just say it starts with love, okay? Love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. The word fruit there is singular. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. All the list goes on. I don't want to bore you with repeating that again because it's one of my favorite all times in the whole Bible. But that's the stuff you get when God is on the throne of your heart. When the Holy Spirit is reigning there, that's His fruit. You read the Word, you're Spirit-filled, your sins are forgiven. And guess what? It's like being changed from a cat to a dog. You're not who you used to be. You don't act like you used to act. You don't talk like you used to talk. Because now you've been converted. You were a goat and now you're a sheep. You hear what I'm saying? Sometimes we get that confused. And we try to think that we can make a big church by drawing goats. The church is described as the sheepfold, not the goatfold. Let's get them converted first. Well, if we don't get them into the church, pastor, who's going to convert them? Glad you asked that question. That's your job. I'll teach them once they get saved and drag them in here. But the church today needs to understand the reason you are out in the world is because you are the shepherd of that flock. Whether it's where you work, your extended family members, your own kids, where the folks that you work with or flip burgers at McDonald's. That's your flock. You're the shepherd. You should be praying for their salvation. Even if they won't talk to you openly about it, I mean, just ask God. God, is there one consecrated and devout pagan here whose salvation I can pray for? Lord, would you just put them on my mind? And I've got to tell you, before you end that prayer, God will already have somebody on your mind. And it's probably going to be the worst, foul, most miserable, icky person that you know. Well, they're the ones that need Jesus the most. Doesn't that just make good sense? Sure. Well, pray for their salvation. You're their shepherd. You may be all of Jesus they ever see. They may never come to church because they're devout and hardcore pagans. So start by praying for them. You can love them right into the kingdom of God. Don't try to get smart because you'll never argue them into the kingdom of God. Some Christians are on such an apologetics kick today. They think, well, I just want to blow all of those Darwinianists out of the water. I just want to, you know, be able to answer every theological question that pagans might have. And I want to explain to them what happened to the dinosaurs. You know what? You can win all of those arguments and those people still go to hell. That's not what gets them to heaven. If you won every argument that an evolutionist could ever bring up, they're not an inch closer to heaven, not an inch. I'm not saying there's not a place for apologetics, but let's get them in the kingdom of God first. And then God will start changing their personal theology about creationism versus evolution. That is not a difficult thing to address. But I can't teach goats. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. I teach sheep. LB, he's a goat herder. He's good with that. He's an evangelist by the will of God, and I praise God in heaven for it. So the pastor and the evangelist really work together. The evangelist encourages people to go out and win the lost. Bring them in the church. Bring your unsaved friends to concert. Let's just bring them into the kingdom of God first. But that's where he partners together with me. Once they get saved and they're committed to following Christ, then I start taking them through the Word of God and show them how to apply it to their lives. You know, the faith of these guys and their love for their paralyzed friend is staggeringly beautiful to me. They believed that Jesus would both, that he could heal and that he would heal. Do you think that Jesus still heals today? Yeah, I think he does too. I know that there is a movement amongst conservative evangelicals that say, no, we are today cessationists, that the miracles done in the first century ceased with the close of the apostolic age. Now, there isn't any biblical evidence to back that up. There is nothing in Scripture that says, oh, by the way, this is abruptly going to come to an end. In fact, you can scribble this down in 1 Corinthians. Let me just share that with you. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 4, talks about the spiritual gifts. They're only mentioned four places in the New Testament Scripture. But in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 4, Paul talks about the spiritual gifts. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. In other words, if you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift or more than one, and God expects you to use it for his glory. Now, let's find out what some of those gifts are. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is given for the common good. In other words, your spiritual gift is not meant to bless you so much as bless other people. It allows you to minister supernaturally to the needs of other people. That's why it's called a spiritual gift. Now, to one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. Have you ever shared with somebody and something so good came out of your mouth, you thought to yourself, that's the smartest thing I ever said? Have you ever wished you could write it down because it was so good you didn't ever want it? It wasn't you. It was a message of wisdom that was given you, practical discerning insight as to what should be done in a given situation. To another, a message of knowledge where the Holy Spirit reveals things to you supernaturally, maybe to confront, but more often than not, maybe to pray for, you know? A message of wisdom, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. You know people like that. Man, you just got so much faith. Where do you get that faith? It's a spiritual gift. And to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Paul didn't say, but, P.S., this is only good till, this is like a Safeway coupon that's only good to the end of the week. When 180 rolls around and the last guy dies, yeah, no more. That's not what it says. He writes the church and says there are gifts of healing by that same Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of languages or tongues. And still to another, interpretation of those tongues. All of these are the work of the one and the same Holy Spirit. He gives them to each one just as he determines. No time constraints on any of these spiritual gifts. None. And none can be read into it. Cessationists today don't believe in these miraculous gifts for today because they haven't experienced them themselves. But just because you haven't personally experienced it yourself doesn't mean it's not real. You may not be able to teach your way out of a paper bag, but that doesn't mean the gift of teaching isn't real. It just means that you don't have it. Okay? That's the same thing with the spiritual gifts. If you skip on down to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, Paul gives a little bit more instruction here, that, and it's imperative that it bring out something to you in the text. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, then prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, and also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with the gifts of administration. That's a spiritual gift. Yeah, I don't have that one at all. I can't organize my sock drawer. I thank God for people who have gifts of administration because they make it look easy. But that's what makes us interdependent upon each other.
None of us has all of the gifts. Those in speaking a different kind of tongues. But he says something starting in verse 29 that you need to know something about the Greek language. And here is in verse 29, each of these questions, and they are not rhetorical questions, but each of these in the Greek starts with the particle of negation, me. And what that means is not. It's the only thing it has ever meant. But what Paul says literally in the Greek, as forcefully as he could put it using the Greek, if you want to make something obsessively dominant, you put it first in the sentence. And in these questions, first in the sentence is not. Let me read it then with that biblical Greek emphasis. Not all are apostles. That should be obvious to every one of you. Okay, we are not numbered among the 12. Not all are teachers. Okay? Not all work miracles. Not all have gifts of healings. Not all speak in tongues. Not all interpret, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Which are the greater ones? I think the ones that, God has in line for you. The ones that minister to the most amount of people. I think those are the greater ones. I think we make a mistake when we start envying somebody else's spiritual gift. Oh, so-and-so is such a good teacher. Man, I wish I could teach. Would you be happy with what you got? Didn't Paul say, I've learned to be content in all situations? Can you be content with what you got? Yeah, eagerly desire the greater ones. But that just means that as you grow in Christ, you'll be ministering to more and more people. Doesn't mean you're a pastor of a church or going to be a world famous evangelist. Maybe it means you're going to work in a chain of restaurants and that have 300% annual turnover rate, and that's your flock that you'll be ministering to. But let God be God of those things. But the spiritual gifts are very much for today. You can also, we don't have time to go there, but in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says what's more important than all the spiritual gifts is love. Amen. Love. Paul says, man, if I prophesy, my brain's out and I can do this and understand mysteries, but don't have love, I'm a clanging cymbal, banging gong. Dave?
Where it says it's out of greatest gift, do you think it's appropriate for people to pray for spiritual gifts?
Yes, David has asked the question, do I feel that it's appropriate to pray for people to receive spiritual gifts? Paul did with Timothy. And he says, the gift that you've received by the laying on of hands. So I think that is totally biblical. I don't think God is limited by that, but I think often in the church where people are seeking a specific spiritual gift or they feel that God is putting this in them or drawing them to that, I think it's totally appropriate based on what Paul said to Timothy. Good point. Thank you.
You also think the possibly spiritual gifts, we can correlate those with the parable of the talents?
The parable of the talents, which is a parable of what? Stewardship? Yeah, using what God has given you for His glory in the furtherance of His kingdom. I think all of the spiritual gifts ultimately serve that end. You may have the gift of mercy. Are you exercising it? Otherwise, it's like taking a light and putting it in a box. Kind of defeats the purpose. Kat?
I find that over the years, as your life matures and changes, your gifts change. You know? I used to be very high in mercy, and now I'm high in word of knowledge and, you know, that kind of stuff. And I don't have any mercy.
Your spiritual gifts change.
But it does change. And I took the test 20 years ago.
A spiritual inventory test. One of the other gift lists is found in Romans chapter 12, starting in verses 6 and going through 8. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If his gift is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously.
Yeah, I can see the church. This is, oh, stop giving. You're giving too much. You know, the gift of giving. I pray that everybody would have the gift of giving. If it is leadership, though, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So as Paul wrote the church at Rome, he told them about the spiritual gifts. So they were for the church at Corinth. The spiritual gifts were at least the church at Rome. But then I find the third and final, in Ephesians chapter 4, where the spiritual gifts are for the Ephesians as well, which leads me to believe they're for all of us. But in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, and this is really the backbone of the doctrine of Calvary Chapels that binds us together. It was he, that is Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. It's actually a hyphenated word coming to us out of the original pastor teacher. And the point is that all of those spiritual gifts are given, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Your life is not your own if you're a Christian. It belongs to one who wants to use it to bless other people. And you say, I can't. I'm an introvert. Did you know that it is possible to be more than you are? Introvert or not. Can you still minister? Yes. Do you still have spiritual gifts? Absolutely. Can you still use them by the power of God's Holy Spirit? Absolutely you can. So these spiritual gifts apply to all people at all times. The church is at least in as much need of the spiritual gifts today as it was back then. So I don't see where the cessationists get their argument from simply because they haven't personally experienced them. I haven't personally experienced being in outer space yet, but that doesn't mean I deny its existence. I haven't walked on the moon, but every time it comes up, I'm convinced that it is in fact real, though I have not walked on it. So the argument doesn't hold any water. Well, let's go on back to Matthew chapter 9 then. It is interesting to me at the healing of this guy, Jesus doesn't address the healing down there in verse 2. He says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. He hadn't come to have his sins forgiven. That just happened to be his greatest spiritual need. How often do we go to God telling him what we feel our greatest spiritual need is, and he says, oh, no, that's not your greatest spiritual need. That's what you think it is. But in fact, that is not what it is. Yeah. He has throttled me time without number on that one. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. This may well be the most beautiful statement that has been recorded in Scripture for us. Son, your sins are forgiven. When I realized personally that my sins were forgiven, it was the most freeing thing that I had ever experienced. It was almost too good to be true because I knew I was the biggest sinner. I knew I was. And to have the Lord speak to me, your sins are forgiven. You know, and maybe today, as you're listening this, you may academically think in your mind, yep, I'm a Christian. I know my sins are forgiven. And yet some people continue to live in guilt and shame and embarrassment, thinking that God is somehow or another disappointed in them. Have you ever felt that? It's condemnation from the pit of hell. The fact of the matter is, what did Jesus say? You want to just kind of insert your name in the text here, okay, where Jesus is talking to this guy? Take heart, only instead of son, insert your own name. Take heart, Jim, your sins are forgiven. Anytime I live under condemnation that I'm forgiven, but I really kind of keep holding myself guilty, it only leads to anxiety, a sense of alienation from God, loneliness, frustration. I know that we live in a work-oriented society. That the more you do, the more you get. And we lay that on God. Well, the more I do for God, then the more I get, right? No, Jesus purchased it all for you. There is nothing you can do to add to that which Jesus has already done. He died for your sins. They are removed from you once and for all. Christ died once for all sin, Hebrews says. So don't let Satan rob you of that. We tend to take this works mentality from our jobs to sports, family life. We think that the more we do, the more we'll earn. So we try to do more things for God, thinking that somehow or another we can earn His love and His forgiveness. And that's not what it's based on. It's a free gift. But just as Jesus told this paralyzed man, the simplicity of it is this, that if you are in Christ Jesus, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Not going to be forgiven. You are forgiven. Not if I try to be good enough, then I'm forgiven. You are forgiven. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. And can I just settle this issue once and for all? You're not worthy. You never have been. You never will be. That's why it's called grace. You're saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift from God. I just was smart enough to say, yes, please save me. Forgive me all of my sins. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Jesus didn't say, well, when I get around to it, I'll heal you. I'll forgive your sins. It happened the very moment the words came out of his life. Forgiveness is immediate. It's not something that takes time. If you ever thought, well, I just need to give it time, then I'll forgive that person or I'll forgive myself. It doesn't need time. It's an act that takes place instantaneously. Jesus, I think, is showing us the power that he has, not only the power to forgive sins, that it's immediate, that you can't do anything to earn it or deserve it, that you're called his son or his daughter when you're forgiven. To me, that's amazing, but I think you need to say that phrase out loud. Jim, your sins are forgiven. Would you say that out loud with me and stick your own name in there first? Say your name. Now say it together with me. My sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. That's like taking a walk in a spring rain and just enjoying the gentleness of the rain coming down. It's like being washed clean. I enjoy that so much. It makes me feel like I'm born again every time I am reminded of this. But look at his critics. Following paragraph, but at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow was blaspheming. Now, Luke and Mark both add why they thought Jesus was blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? Okay, let's follow their logic. Who can forgive sins but God? If Jesus can forgive sins, then it proves that he is God. That's the whole point. By their own logic, Jesus is showing them, yep, I'm God. I am God in the flesh. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? It's almost a challenge to these religious guys. You think this is easy? Why don't you tell the guy to get up and walk? Here's the deal. They couldn't do it. Why? No power. How much power do you have? The power of the resurrection, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power that raised him from the dead, the power that created the material universe. It is at my disposal through Christ Jesus. I don't use it for selfish purposes, but look at what Jesus says. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Well, who's going to know? It's not like you can check that out with an X-ray machine. Or is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, by your own logic. Then he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go. And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who had given such authority to men.
He would delegate that authority to his apostles as he would send them out, the 12 first, and then later on he would send out the 70. That was delegated authority. This church today still walks in delegated authority. It is not me that sets the captives free. It is Christ. It is not me that casts out demons. It is Christ. Although I have seen him kick demons out. I've seen him do radical things. I have seen him restore sight to the blind. And boy, don't try that if you don't have enough faith to believe that he can do it. But do you have faith to believe that he can do it? Do you? Yeah? Do you have faith to believe that he can do it through you? Nah, not Doug. Maybe this guy, though. This guy's on. He's wearing a great red color that says, I'm powerful and I'm in charge. Maybe he's got the authority. Bottom line is, we've all got the authority in Christ Jesus. If we're saved, if we know him, if we're filled with his spirit, then we can do the same things that the apostles did as God wills and allows. There is one phrase that is used only in Luke's account of this healing where it says, and God's power was available to heal. Which leads you to believe that it ebbs and flows and comes and goes as God sees fit. Not everybody I lay hands on is healed by any stretch. But I've seen some healed. And it's radical. It will do things for your faith you never thought possible. So I will pray for everybody and believe God for healing. It's not me. It's not the anointing oil. It is God who does the healing. And I believe that. And I believe that if he can use Balaam's donkey to do his talking for him, there's a hope for you and me. Okay? Any old donkey will do. We're just the donkey du jour. We're the ones that God chose this day. But he is God by the logic of his own critics. Jesus says he describes himself as the Son of Man. Son of Man. That's a title that's used 186 times in Scripture, Son of Man. Half of those times is used in the book of Ezekiel, and it's God calling Ezekiel that. But in the book of Daniel, there is this reference where in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Son of Man is used as a messianic title. God's Son, the Messiah, when he shows up, he is called the Son of Man. So when Jesus uses that title, he's calling people's attention to the fact that he is claiming to be the Messiah. And not just is it seen in healing. He told the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Let's see how that's played out in verse 9. When Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. In other Gospels, he is referred to as Levi. So he's a guy with a first and a middle name sitting among the tax collector's booth. King James calls him a publican. It is the same thing. He's collecting taxes for Rome. And Jesus asked him, Jesus commanded him, follow me, he said. And Matthew got up and followed him. It says in all of the other Gospels, he didn't even scoop up the money. He left everything and followed Christ. Have you ever thought about doing that? I mean, when Jesus told the rich man, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me, you go, yeah, dude, I'd do that. We've all said, yeah, I'd do that. You ever done that? Yeah. What, some people have. Very few. Some people have. Yeah, me neither. When God called me to seminary, go and sell all that you have, and I did. The stuff I didn't sell was stolen. So God got it all one way or another, you know. But what's it cost you to follow Christ?
Everything.
Everything. Count the cost. Jesus gave how many parables on counting the cost? Don't flippantly say, oh, I think I'll go to church. I think I'll get saved. I think I'll do this. You know, you want to think this through. There is a cost to be paid. Matthew got up, left everything behind him and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him. Well, that's all he's got for friends. Who else is he going to bring? A tax collector's got no friends that aren't other tax collectors. So who's he going to invite? Mom and dad? No, he invites everybody he knows, which is all a whole mess of carnal sinners. And they come to his house, and Jesus sits down and eats with these guys. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, why are these self-righteous guys always dogging Jesus? They're trying to find fault. I hate people that do that. People that just hang around you just so they can find fault. Most workplaces call them supervisors.
I hate that. It shouldn't be. We know that we're not serving the supervisor. We serve one master in heaven. But most of us don't have a great fondness for people that are just looking to find fault. You know, I think if you are a supervisor or ever called to be one, that you should be doling out as much positive as you are negative to people. Had a lesson on this afternoon. My poor wife brought it to my attention. Tracy had set up my microphone on the stage after the other night's concert, and it reached about my navel, which is great if you want to microphone your navel. My navel doesn't talk much. And Tracy said, yeah, I set it up for you. And I said, that's great, you know, for a midget. And Kathy says, no, tell him thank you, Tracy, for attempting to. You're right. Say something nice. So I did. Tracy's not used to that. He passed out when he heard it. He fell backwards and fell off the stage back there. But you and I should be in the habit of saying at least as much nice as we are the other way. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Aren't you glad he does? You are one. I'm so glad he hangs out with sinners, or we wouldn't be having church tonight. If only perfect people could go to church, there wouldn't be a church open in Colorado Springs or anywhere else. We're sinners saved by grace. My identity is not as a sinner anymore. I'm a child of God. Okay? That's my identity, is who I am in Christ Jesus, and that means forgiven. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. That's who he came to save. That just makes sense. But go and learn what this means, Jesus says. Quoting this Old Testament passage, God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy. So as you and I go through this world, let me tell you what, this world is in need of mercy, not judgment. This world is in need of love and not condemnation. This world is in need of edification, not criticism. I get enough criticism crossing my desk a week to last any one of you in this room 6 months worth, okay? You don't need that. What we need is encouragement. We've talked about this before. Any of you guys on Facebook or Twitter or any of those other social media sites? I think they're cool. But I think they give you and I an unprecedented opportunity to say good things, to encourage people in the faith. Because not a lot of people are using the social media for that. And I think we have an unprecedented opportunity to do that. LB, did you know this? You can actually get on the social media and tell those folks about Jesus. That is so cool. They can block you, but that's another story. But we have the opportunity because they had to read it before they could block you, right? So what I'm saying is this social media is a God-given opportunity. Build people up in the faith. Well, I don't know what to say. Read your Bible. Just write in there something God said that day. And say, well, God said this in my Bible reading today. Just wanted to share it with you guys. And you say, well, I didn't read anything meaningful this day. Then get out of the Old Testament and get into the Psalms. Well, I tried them, and unless you're a musician, it doesn't work for you. Great, get in the New Testament. Keep reading until something hits you between the eyes. And then share that with people. Encourage them, build them up in the faith. How many of us need encouragement? I do. I do. The world's a discouraging place by and large. So let's you and I turn that around. Let's build people up and let's use those social media. I think that we've got a wonderful opportunity today to do that. You know, verse 7 reminds me these religious leaders couldn't heal anybody and they weren't willing to forgive Matthew. They couldn't in the first paragraph. They wouldn't in the second. We need to avoid that example. You know, do we care enough about the worst sinners out there to pray for their salvation? You know, is God willing, if he's willing to save tax collectors, there's nobody on this planet he's not willing to save if they will just bow the knee. But these religious leaders, they're more concerned with their legalism, their precious traditions, and they were some snooty people spiritually. Don't ever be a snooty person. Then John's disciples, verse 14, came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? The easy answer and the answer I'd have given is it's not commanded anywhere in Scripture, so back off. But Jesus didn't answer that way because he's way bigger than you or me. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? That's when you have a party. That's when you're celebrating.
The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Jesus would die on the cross. He would be resurrected, but he would ascend back into heaven. And then they will fast. They will seek the face of God with everything that's within them. Fasting means you abstain from food. And then he goes on to say, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Nor do men pour new wine into old wineskins, for if they do, the skins will burst, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Jesus is saying to these guys, you're stuck in legalistic Old Testament thinking, and Jesus is new wine. This is a new thing that the Holy Spirit's doing. This whole thing of Jesus dying on the cross and abolishing the whole sacrificial system, that was a stretch for these Jewish folks. That was a stretch. So Jesus is describing this whole new thing that God is doing as new wine. It's not religion. It's not Catholicism. It's not Judaism. It's not trying to be good enough. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's not going through rules and regulations and rituals and trying to be holy. It's all about dying to self and coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a new thing. It's new wine. It'll blow your mind. It'll stretch you, to be sure. And if you're old and religious and tight and you want to put God in a box that's comfortable to you, he's going to explode out of there. Because he's dealing in new wine today. And we got to be ready for that. I think new wine could be best seen in the present day move of God's Holy Spirit. In and through non-denominational churches, especially. Calvary Chapel was new wine in 1965. There's new wine coming. I think it's being poured out at different places all over the globe all the time. And I want to catch the next wave. They stored their wine back then in goat skins because they didn't make bottles yet. Romans invented glass, but it was used for jewelry. It was ranked right up there with diamonds and topaz and sapphires and emeralds in value. And somebody had discovered if you heat sand up enough from the desert, it melts and turns into glass. Regular old silicon sand. But they didn't have bottles back then, so the Jews used wineskins. And Jesus, what he's saying is, God wants to do a new work in you and me. And it's going to stretch you. And there's going to be times you're going to feel uncomfortable. Can I tell you, some people are scared to death they're going to be Spirit-filled. Some people are scared to death of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have nothing to fear. He's God. He's a gentleman. He's a shepherd. He is kind. So don't worry. Yes, you and I get stretched from time to time. And the tendency as you get older is you get more rigid and unyielding. Just let God slap you around a little bit, knock you to the floor, and make you flexible. I mean, quite frankly, your trials serve the purpose of making you usable by God. It's like spaghetti. I love spaghetti. I'm hungry. I love spaghetti, especially now that I'm hungry. Had it for lunch. Could eat it again for dinner. Spaghetti is unusable until you stick it in a pot of boiling water for a while. And you boil a Dickens out of it. Well, that's what God's got you in. His spaghetti cooker. He's cooking you. Why? So you can be flexible, edible, usable. Because spaghetti in a box is just spaghetti in a box. Nobody can use it, can't do a thing in the world with it. So that's where you're at. So God has you in his pressure cooker called life. What's he doing? Oh, he's stretching me. No, he's making you usable and pliable. It's okay. You will survive the process. He loves you. He's making you usable for his kingdom's sake. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. It means open. That's all. Just open to the Holy Spirit of God. Does that sound so bad? Can you do this? I'm a piece of cooked spaghetti. I'm good. That's what God wants to do with you. That's what God wants to do with you. We're going to leave it off here tonight, and I want to pick it up again next Wednesday, starting in verse 18 there. I don't want to go through it too quickly. To be sure, I want you to read ahead, though, and ask whatever questions you may have about this. But here's what this chapter says to me so far. Christ came to set us free. Set us free from religion. Set us free from the demonic realm. Set us free from our preconceived notions about who God is and what he can and can't do. He came to set us free by the power of his Holy Spirit and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And those whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. That's what this is all about. This is, to me, radical stuff. Being a radical Christian is simply a normal Christian who's been set free and Spirit-filled. Amen. That's normal Christianity. But today we go, I don't know. It looks a little radical to me.
Pastor Jimmy, it's a little scary. I'm afraid he's going to like start barking at the moon or howling or chasing cars or something.
I don't want to. I have no interest in any of that. I want to be spirit-filled so I can be usable for the Master's purposes. That's all. That's all God is asking you. It doesn't happen accidentally. Jeremiah 29:13,
you do have it on your cheat sheet.
God says, you will seek me and you will find me, but only when you seek me with all of your heart. That's your homework assignment this week. Seek the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength. Okay, that will make you a radical Christian in today's lukewarm church environment. You will stand out like a sore thumb. You know, you'll stand out like a New Testament Christian. You'll stand out like somebody who's filled with the Spirit of Christ. You'll stand out like somebody who's filled with love and joy and peace and patience in a world that has none of that stuff. So I encourage you, get radical. That just means Spirit-filled. That just means open to God. That just means seeking Him and loving Him and worshiping Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. That's all that means. That's normative Christianity. The world will call you a flaming idiot, radical, liberal. I don't know what they're going to call you. They're not going to call you nice terms. Who cares what they call Jesus? Was Jesus radical?
Yes.
Very. If he were to show up in our churches today, most people would...